Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul, moving out of our prayer, our oratio, into our meditation, our meditatio, looking more closely at the appointed psalm for today, Psalm 89, particularly verses 20 through 27. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. What a glorious psalm. What a glorious set of words. These words which are spoken by God himself of old as a promise, a covenant to be established forever, a guarantee for the entire world that the throne of David will never pass away, that it is, in fact, the throne of the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, established, strengthened, no enemy able to withstand him, crushed, his feet so powerful as to stand on both land and sea, a symbolic image, ruling all things, calling out to God, "You are my Father," that is, even a son to God himself, one whom God will save at all times, in all places, one who could rightly be called the firstborn, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So beautiful. But if you notice, we begin with verse 20 and end with verse 27 in a psalm that has 52 verses. And we know that this psalm was not written by David, but by a guy named Ethan the Ezraite, who was a court musician and poet, a servant of the temple during the time of Solomon's reign. And so you might think initially, oh, he's talking about the goodness of Solomon's reign, but he's not. Because everything else around this text is talking about the collapse of Israel, the collapse of Judah. The reason for announcing these promises once again so strongly is because they are the basis for his prayer, that everything that he sees going around him is not as these promises have declared. It is the opposite of what is expected to be. And so it is very likely that this prophet, psalmist, singer, musician, temple servant, who had served under the glory of Solomon's reign as a fulfillment, temporally speaking, of the promises given to David's line, has now lived on past Solomon's death to watch the collapse of the kingdom under the eyes of the foolish son of Solomon, Rehoboam. You may recall, splits the kingdom in two, and then you may or may not recall, also manages to lose even what he keeps. As in the fifth year of Rehoboam, Shishak, first pharaoh of the 22nd dynasty of Egypt, marched against Jerusalem with a large army, gathered together out of many nations, and despoiled the temple and the palace, even carrying away with him those golden shields which King Solomon had built. The marvelous oak of Jesse's house had already become a stump. And it is with that in mind that the singer Ethan, the Ezraite, calls up these promises and says to God, "This is not what you spoke. This is not what you've declared." And with the understanding, of course, that it is a rebuke for the faithlessness of Rehoboam. He even then points out, but you have promised you will discipline us not as servants, not as slaves, and not as enemies. You will discipline us as sons. So, dear Lord, please make good on what you've said. Do not abandon. Continue. Remember these words. We're going to cling to this. How much more powerful are these words than not when they're applied to this holy week of our Lord Jesus Christ? And what we see happening during this week, which does not look like the fulfillment of an everlasting kingdom. It does not look like a king crowned with many crowns, sitting upon his glorious throne, high and lifted up for all the world to bow in obeisance to him. What we see is a man dying on a cross. What we see is a man stricken, smitten, and afflicted, rejected by all, including God himself. But even as we look on, we have these words to remind us that this is the Son of David. That this is the one to whom help is granted. That this is the one exalted, the Messiah, the Christ, establishing a foundation that shall never be moved. And I don't mean his resurrection, I mean his death, his atonement, his propitiation for the sins of mankind. God's hand was with him to establish him by crushing him, because in being crushed, he crushed the enemy who did not outwit him, did not get him to come down off of that cross. He crushed the foe before him and struck down the one who hates us all. Because faith alone, faithfulness in and under God's word, steadfastness under and upon God's love, was with him. And so he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because as a son asking his father, why do you discipline me for this? And God's answer right here in these words is, I am making you the firstborn again. I am making you the firstborn of many brothers whom you have bought with the price of your own blood. I am making you not just the Son of God and King immortal. I mean, that's well enough. But now I'm making you the king of the ungodly, who by your kingship returns them to our sheepfold. Highest of the kings of the earth, steadfast love ever to keep you, covenant ever to stand established and firm forever. The wisdom of Solomon, which attends to us this morning along with this psalm, is from Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, which says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. I don't know how many times I'm going to tell you that these are my favorite kinds of Proverbs. I may or may not say it about different kinds, but I think these are my favorite. The ones which remind me that I'm a fool. The ones that show me how quickly I hasten toward folly. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I'm always right in my own eyes. It's who I am. It's all I've ever known. It's all I've ever been. Confront me with what I think is right and tell me that it's wrong, and I will quickly rise to his defense, not so much for the sake of truth, though I like to believe that's what it is, but usually more often for the sake of me. This is mankind's original sinfulness at work in us. But a wise man, one who is, remember, this is not just the wisdom of the world, this is not just good advice for how to live your life, this is the believing man, the man who knows the fear of the Lord, the man who knows who his God truly is, he listens to advice. And this isn't just the advice of the world. This isn't just, hey, here's how you can make it better. Try it this way. Here's a trick and a hack. No. This is reproof. This is challenge. This is discipline and punishment. That faith, which comes by hearing that our eyes are gone wrong, that we are blind and do not see, And yet we hear the advice which Jesus speaks in the book of Revelation to the churches of the earth. Buy from me gold without price, silver refined in the fire. I'll give you salve for your eyes. I'll clothe your bodies in white garments. How great a gift is such wisdom. And I think that's why, then, I love it when that wisdom reminds me that without it, I'm a fool. It reminds me that I need it. It reminds me that faith means being still and knowing that God's word is true. It means being slow to speak and quick to listen. And then we listen and we hear Jesus saying, if you have heard my words, you're already out of judgment. You've already passed from death to life. You already have eternal life. Now, some people will try to turn that into a work. They'll try to flip it all around and make faith into something you can test and achieve in yourself. And all you do then is you cut off that good news. You cut off that gift. It really is a backhanded way of your flesh trying to make yourself right again on your own. That is folly, to be right on your own. Wisdom is to hear what God says. And when you hear, as you have, stop fighting it. Let it be, as it is such good news. This morning, Dr. Walther joins us again from his The Church and the Office of the Ministry, edited by President Harrison. We're still making our way through his proofs for his first statement, his first thesis, his first idea that the church in the proper sense is the congregation of the saints, not necessarily meaning the congregation that you go to, although that's included, right? But is the entirety of all those who are called out of the lost and condemned human race by the Spirit through the Word who truly believe in Christ and thus are sanctified, that is made holy and incorporated, put into his body. He's proving this. He's done it with Scripture. He's done it with our confessions. He's done it with Luther, and now he's doing it with the Lutheran fathers, and we've moved all the way down to a guy named Johann Andreas Quenstedt. And you feel maybe there hasn't been enough Scripture yet? Just you wait, because that's all this guy's going to do. He says, properly and principally, the church is the assembly of saints and true believers. Right? That's what we've heard so far. He goes on, we prove our judgment that the church properly is the assembly of saints by the nature and peculiarity of the church. For in Holy Scripture, the church is called, first, Christ's mystical body. Second, the church is the mother, not of the spiritually dead, but of the living or the true believers. Third, the church is Christ's sheepfold, and the true members of the church are Christ's sheep. Fourth, the prophets and the apostles often bestow on the church such expressions of praise as cannot be referred to the whole assembly of the called, compromising both the good and the evil. Therefore, we must assume a church properly and primarily so called, to which principally and immediately these expressions of praise and these ascriptions and properties belong. For here and there in the Old Testament and in the New, it is called Christ's spouse or bride, as in Song of Solomon 4, Isaiah 61, Hosea 2, John 3, 2 Corinthians 11, and Revelation 29. Christ's fair and spotless love, Song of Solomon 4. A chaste virgin of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11. Of one flesh with Christ as our husband and wife, Ephesians 5. None of these epithets applies to the wicked. Moreover, the church is called the house of the living God, 1 Timothy 3, a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2, a peculiar people, zealous for good works, Titus 2, and so on, to which none belong but those who are, again, living stones built on the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2. Now, his language is a bit definitely dated. And his way of talking, this was the way they did theology, was they made lists. And we're not a very list-driven people. this is a big change, really, in American culture. Personally, I think this has something to do with television and radio. We've become story-driven, which is really the old oral way of having a culture as opposed to a written culture. They're living in what is an extremely written culture, and the printing press is exacerbating that. And so they get, man, when they argue, it's just list after list after list. And that can make it tough for us to engage it because we want the longer story. We want the bigger context and explanation. But it doesn't mean they didn't have some gems in here. So what is he doing? He is detailing this proof that when we say church, we can't mean your local congregation because, I mean, just your local congregation. Because in your local congregation, there will be people who attend who are not believers. And so in that sense, they are not properly the church. So the first, the primary definition of the church is believers. And then we call these little congregations church insofar as there are believers there. And we know it happens there. We know church is done there and made there and we exist there, right? But only insofar as we have these believers that are there. And so he's saying that the church, properly speaking, does not include unbelievers. And we must understand and believe this. And he's trying to prove that. His main point of proof here is that the scriptures are constantly talking about the church as pure, as perfect, as spotless, as completely united to the resurrected Christ. And, well, that can't pertain to someone who doesn't believe in Christ or who scoffs at Christ or feigns hatred for Christ. And then all these texts are there to prove that. And you look at these beautiful texts. I mean, to spend some time really studying these texts about the glory of the church is important, because what do we see when we look at the church in the world? Oh man, we see a mess, right? It's so important to remember that behind this mess that we've made with what we see, there is a spotless, chaste, of one flesh, bride, spouse to Christ, a spiritual house, a zealous people, a foundation built on the cornerstone of Christ himself. I'd love to go look at those texts a little more closely with you today, but we're just about out of time here in this first hour. We're going to look more closely instead at Hebrews chapter 4 on the other side of this break. Got a, if I had a Dr. Father, this guy, I'd call him that, former professor of mine who taught me a lot of good things, Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, to be picking apart what was a pretty complicated text, right? Hebrews chapter 4. So definitely come back on the other side of this break for the daily lectionary reading here at Worldwide KFUO. You are listening to His Time. It is your Morning Drive for the Soul. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to seeing you in just a minute. Please don't go away. Stick around.